Wonderful hymns. Horatius Bonar was a great preacher and theologian, but he knew how to worship God and to remember Jesus Christ in his worship. Now, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. We continue our study in Ephesians chapter 6 of spiritual warfare. And I'd like us this morning to read verses 10 through 21, through 20, excuse me, for our text. I'll only be looking at some things in verses 10 and 11 this morning, but I want us to get the whole picture, so let's hear the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul the Apostle, pray that you would help us to understand these words, that you would not allow Satan in this place to steal these words from the minds of anyone here, but that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause these words to be listened to this morning and understood and taken into each heart, to be lived upon, to be helped by. We also pray for Glenn and Carrie King. They're away, Lord, attending Carrie's stepfather, Bill's bedside as he appears to be dying. And we pray that you would strengthen them today to minister to him and help him to come to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgot to mention Glenn and Carrie being away today, as her stepfather Bill is in serious condition. Pray for them, for their safety as they return. Now remember that this passage about spiritual warfare is a passage that comes at the end of the book, because he's trying to stir up Christians to think in terms of spiritual battles. That is, that we are in a great spiritual war. We are in war all the time, whether there's peace among the nations of the world or not, whether there's even peace in this nation. Every Christian is at war. In fact, every non-Christian is at war with the evil one. The good news is that the Bible tells us the end of it, and that is God is winning. With every soul that is captured from Satan's grasp and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, God is winning. Christ has promised he will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, no matter how bad things look in the world or in our society. Christ is building his church. And we're to believe that in order to have hope. It's the truth. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the devil and his works. But what are the works of the devil? What is his strategy? His strategy is to destroy God's greatest creation, man, made in his image. Filled with evil and rebellion against God, cast from heaven in his rebellion, he entrapped Adam and Eve in his, that out of pure evil, he would destroy the most beautiful thing God has made in revenge against God. It is that simple. That is the cause of all evil in this world. Satan would destroy goodness in man by tempting him to evil. He would destroy man's life, tempting him to greater and greater evil and self-destruction. And that's what happens as you look at this world. People get involved in something that at first may not seem sinful. It's not sinful to go to work, but it's sinful to make work your idol, to neglect your family, to make it more important than your church. And on we go. It's not sinful to enjoy the beauty of the opposite sex. But it is sinful to use the beauty of the opposite sex for sinful thoughts, evil desires, and sinful actions outside of God's provision of marriage. There are so many things that he takes that are good and makes them bad by tempting us to make them more important to us than God. And when he's done that, he has captured us and put us in slavery to himself, to do his bidding and to destroy our lives by an increasing obsession with sin. He has wiles, he has plans, he has methods to do this. And this is where the Christian lives in battle every day, in every thought, in every word, in every deed. There is one who is evil, who is tempting us to deny God, to disobey God, and bring shame to his name in this world. Verses 10 through 13 of our passage contains two commands and a great promise. And last week we looked at the first command in verse 10. Finally, be strong, or be made continually strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we looked at that and we saw that what it's saying is we must admit we are weak, that our own willpower, our own inner convictions and values are not enough to keep us from the evil one and his desire to destroy our lives. That we need a strength that is supernatural, above natural, to help us to live a godly life in this world, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to live a Christ-like life in this world. We have to be strong in the Lord. We have to believe in the strength of God, that God is almighty, that God is ruling over all things in this world, and that he sent his Son into this world to reveal himself to us, and that's the most important thing in this life. To look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the living God and what he's like, the grace and love and kindness of God to do something about our sinful condition and our condemned souls on the way to hell. And then of this God to so humble himself and go to the cross and willingly die there as if he had committed all of our sins himself. and bear the guilt and the wrath of his father in our place. Such love, such wondrous love is amazing. And as we remember these things, as we believe these things are true, he is saying we will be strengthened in faith. You have to be strong in the Lord, that is, in your trust in Christ and in your relationship with him and in the strength of his might over your own strength. You have to believe he is the one who is true. And the more you think of him, the more you live in him and in fellowship with him and believe the truths about him, an amazing thing happens. The Holy Spirit outside of yourself strengthens your faith, your resolve to obey, your love for God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We must look unto Jesus all the time, and in looking to him, see the love of God. We must believe his death. We must believe his resurrection. That no matter how much death is in this world, no matter how much it seems to be out of control with sin and greed, as we look even at the stock markets in our country and what has happened in the past few weeks, in Jesus' resurrection, we know that all is well. Nothing is outside of the permission of God's will for good, and that he is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This is what faith is. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's an absolute stand upon the truth of God's revelation to us and committing ourselves to live by it. We must believe that the earthly life we live is only a little while, with comparatively small sufferings compared to what we deserve. And compared to the infinite time of eternity in the presence of Christ, for those redeemed by his blood, for those who love him, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to follow. We have to think like that. We must believe that the greatest issue of our life is not our comfort or the absence of trials or getting what we want, but how we live a godly life and react to those circumstances of our life that are difficult and show the world that there is a God who strengthens the human heart, a God who can be known, a God who teaches a happiness beyond anything this world can offer, a peace that passes understanding. We're to believe that when we commit ourselves to Christ as the Lord of our life above everything and seek to live for his glory and bring forth the Christian character of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, those virtues of Christ-likeness, that's what makes life worthwhile. That's what makes a life worthwhile. Above everything else. Our faith is strengthened by believing these things and preaching the gospel to ourselves each day, and looking at the world and our work and our school and our friends and our church and everything else through these eyes of truth, so that we can respond for the glory of Christ and live a Christ-like life in this world. And if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then we must believe all these things I've just said that are taught in the Word of God for us to find strength. Strength does not come from self-will and self-discipline. Strength comes from God by his supernatural strength given to those who believe the truth, who live by faith, who walk by faith in the truths of Christ. Well, that's the first command. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But the second command is this in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So here is a second command given in these verses, 10 through 13. And there is a great promise attached to them for the Christian. So first, what is this second command this morning? That's where we're beginning. The command is, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, this means that God has made an armor, and it's God's armor, it's not our armor. You know, psychology tells you the way you deal with difficulties in your life is you build walls. You say, if this person over here causes me problems, then I'm just going to build a wall between them and build boundaries and not let them in those boundaries. If my job is difficult at work, I'm just going to quit it and take another job. If my marriage is difficult to live in, I'm just going to quit my marriage and get another one. We build walls. We take things into our own hands. But God has an armor that enables us to resist sinning in this manner. And it is the only armor that works. Positive thinking doesn't work. Psychoanalysis doesn't work. We may learn some things about human nature from these things, but they do not give us the power to live a different life. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And this word, whole armor, it's translated full armor or whole armor in our Bibles in two words, is actually only one word. The word is panopleos, from which we get the word panoply. And if you don't know what panoply means, which I didn't, it means whole armor, all armor, pan, all, oply, armor. It's one word meaning you can't leave out a piece of armor. You have to take it all to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. If you leave off one piece, you'll be vulnerable to attack and to be mortally wounded. We receive pictures from Jonathan periodically. The last few weeks, he's had friends take pictures of him in full battle dress. And I'm glad he's got it all on, but it's a test of faith to see him there and have to have it on. He has it all on. What would you think of a soldier in Iraq today who went out in the field without his helmet? Or who had every piece of armor on except his body armor? What would you think of a soldier that went out on a mission without his weapon? Just left it back in the tent. Or who went without his boots, his shoes? Or who went without his communication, his walkie-talkie built on his shoulder where he could communicate immediately in all times with his commander and the rest of his unit? What would you think about such a soldier? You would think, well, he's so foolish. He is testing God, as it were. I'm going to go out without my armor and hope you'll protect me, Lord. It would be presumptuous. It would be dangerous, because the soldier in Iraq needs every piece of armor to protect him from the enemy. And yet Christians, professing Christians, are willing to go into battle each day without the full armor of God on. Paul is not teaching here, you know, when you get in trouble, you need to take up the full armor of God. When a crisis comes and there's a death or a sickness or you lose your job, then that's when you really need to have faith and be faithful. He's talking about all the time. Put on once for all the full armor of God is actually the tense of that verb. Once and for all time. Put it on and keep it on. Sleep in it. Have it on when you get out of bed, when you go to the breakfast table, when you get in the car and you actually have to drive in Baton Rouge, when you go to work, when you come to church, when you're trying to communicate with your spouse, when you're trying to persuade that your children you actually know more than they do, that you have been there, that you have learned from your own sins how it destroys your soul and your life, and how Christ is the only refuge and hope in this world. Put on the full armor of God all the time. In America, Christians tend to take advantage of grace. When I say Christians, I mean professing Christians. True Christians cannot take advantage of God's grace for long till they repent. We often leave behind parts of God's armor when we go out and say, well, God will protect me. Or I heard a sermon last week, so I don't need to read the Bible anymore this week and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I prayed yesterday. Don't have time to pray today. On and on we go. I believe that church people in America, because of the teaching of God's grace, which is a right doctrine, has taken advantage of God's grace. We are more like spoiled children who think we get what we want, whether we are nice and obedient or not. You know, if you keep giving your children what they want when they stamp their feet or whine or don't listen to you and stop their behavior, you don't use the rod to correct their behavior, and you still give them what they want, you're just rewarding them for sin and evil. And that will become the pattern of their marriage one day, apart from God's grace. That's what the teaching about raising children in the Bible teaches, that if you spoil a child without requiring responsibility and accountability, they will become self-centered and self-absorbed instead of loving and kind to others. No wonder we see sinful behavior taking over our children today in a way that is beyond previous generations in America. We see sin taking over the workplace, even taking over the churches. Personal responsibility for actions, accountability and consequences for actions has been removed from the home, from government, from business. Because in the last 50 or 60 years in America, we actually believe Dr. Spock. Do not correct children, let them do what they want. And when they grow up, they'll just love you for never spanking them. Now we're living with it. This is our philosophy. No consequences to sin. But God doesn't grade on a curve. The cultural idea of God is the old man upstairs understands how difficult it is for us to live in this world. Everybody's got to get a break once in a while and go out and get drunk, let off some steam. Everybody's got to do this or that. God understands. God is so great in His grace that you don't have to be perfect anymore. He pities us for our condition. He understands. You don't have to fight in the Christian life against sin anymore. You just relax and let go and let God All you do is just say, I'm sorry, without any repentance or change, and he forgives you. You just go on living in sin, and then you ask him again when you feel guilty enough for forgiveness, and then you can put on the helmet of salvation in America. Under God's grace, you can put on the helmet of salvation and be sure that you're a Christian. But you don't have to take up God's word in your hand to fight the good fight. You don't have to put on the belt of truth to keep your core strong against the foe. You can put on the breastplate of righteousness and be sure that all your sins are covered and God accepts you as righteous, so now you don't have to try to be righteous anymore. You don't have to worry about your sins and your lack of obedience to any and all of God's commands because Christ is your righteousness. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. It is totally opposed to God's concept of grace, because when you have been conquered by the love of God in the face of Christ crucified, and he's won your affections, and he's won your submission as king of your life, you cannot live with yourself anymore. I didn't say you won't sin anymore. I said you can't live with yourself in sin anymore. Grace does not allow sin to abound when grace is understood and really experienced, any more than if you really love your spouse, it's okay to go out on them. It's ridiculous. We know that intuitively, but it works the same way in Jesus Christ. Under grace, you can relax a little without trying so hard to obey every command of God. He understands we live in a fallen world. You can't help it. You're weak. Just believe in grace, and you're okay. But that is not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, whoever does not deny himself and take up his cross daily and come after me cannot be my disciple. That coming to the point of salvation is also coming to Jesus Christ as the ruler of your heart and mind from now on and your life. It's not a work salvation, it's a submissive salvation. That when we come to him, we betray ourselves and deny ourselves as the ruler of our life. And we turn to him and take up the cross daily and crucify our sinful desires in order to follow his obedience and follow him. It's a commitment of a lifetime. It's putting a hand to the plow and not looking back. That's what true faith is. It isn't that we do not fall into sin as Christians, but we fall into it instead of decide for it and choose it as our way of life. Content with it. God's gracious. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It is a constricted gate. That's what narrow means. It means you've got to squeeze yourself through it and leave off everything else behind. And there are few that find it. The New Testament is, Old Testament is full of an unbelieving Israel. Professed God with their mouth, lived in disobedience to his commands, and proved to be condemned under God's wrath. The New Testament is also full of not as full, but it has in it those false converts, those false professors who profess Christ with the mouth but continue to live in sin. And Jesus said, many will stand before me on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach and prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them at the judgment throne, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is, you live in disobedience to God's commands. You who practice lawlessness, that's your way of life. You live disobediently and you're okay with it. I never knew you, is what he will say. You were never saved. Because the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Salvation is a gift, but it calls us to a faith that is submissive all the way, all the time. You must take up all the armor of God, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel shoes of a faithful witness. The gospel, the strange piece of gospel armor called all prayer. One word, all prayer. Which means you're always in communication with your commander. All of these are needed for any and every battle against the wiles of the devil. And so we find in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. You've got to work. You have to exercise your faith to live as a Christian. You have to take up the full armor of God every day. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul said in Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who's both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can't be lazy as a Christian. You cannot neglect the armor that God has given and win. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Every day, put on the armor of God in the way you think, the way you speak, the way you work, the way you live in your relationship in the family, the way you live with other Christians in the church. Put on the whole armor of God to withstand the methods of the devil. Now, when you join this church and when I join this church had a number of things that we promised to do to be a faithful member of this church. And they were put in our church constitution, where they still are, as well as our Bible, for a reason. They were put there because these things are the means that God has given us to stay strong as Christians and to grow as Christians. And when we joined the church, these biblical means for spiritual growth were stated to us, and we called for a commitment to faithfulness to them. For instance, to attend all the stated meetings each and every Lord's Day, barring sickness or your employer's unreasonable demands. And that means the three stated meetings of Sunday school, morning worship, and evening worship. That's the foundation of any church. This is not just to make you come as a power play by leaders of the church. It is because the Bible has clearly said that you need the whole Lord's Day as a day of worship and rest and hearing His truth. to be able to live the other 6 days as a godly person. You need every word that God has taught and preached, because God uses the word of God read and proclaimed by those who have been given the gifts to teach you. God uses that word by His Holy Spirit to apply to your conscience and to correct your thinking and to strengthen your faith in God's promises, and so that you'll have a heart to live for Him during the week. Now, I'm going to be careful in what I say. It breaks my heart for you to see you come maybe once a week and hear an hour of teaching of God's Word as a member of this church, when you're supposed to come to Sunday school, morning worship, and evening worship and get the whole package. Because I plan my teaching, as does Mitch and the other teachers, to make sure that you get the whole picture of God's truth. And it grieves me and breaks my heart when you skip the teaching of God's Word for no reason of health and necessary work. Because I know it hurts your soul, and it does. You may say, well, Brother Fred's sermons are so long, it takes me all week to absorb them. So I don't need to get another teaching that day. How many hours are you exposed to unbelieving newspapers and TVs and conversation at work compared to how much you get God's Word proclaimed to you? And not just you reading the Bible, but it proclaimed to you by teachers authorized by God to teach you His truth. You need every word God has taught. You need to be faithful on the commitments that we have as this church, which covenanted together when we adopted our Constitution, that we would all be faithful in attendance at these three meetings on the Lord's Day. And if possible, to come on Wednesday night, though it's hard for many because of work. Because it is that gathering together to hear God's Word and to see each other's faces and to encourage each other in the faith that our faith is strengthened and we strengthen other people's faith. That's fundamental to any church. Secondly, we promised to gather together for opportunities for fellowship with God's people. Because we are around unbelievers all week long. And we need to see others being faithful to be encouraged to be faithful. And in joining this church or any biblical church, you're committing yourself to love, to serve, and to pray for every other Christian in the body. You notice what Paul says here? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all prayer and petition for all the saints. I've heard people say, I don't have a ministry in a church. You know what? I believe that if Christians lived a godly life and prayed like they should for the other people in the church and tried to get to know them enough to know how to serve them and meet their needs and help them to grow in Christ, nobody would be complaining about needing a ministry. Because that's what God has called us to be different from any organization in the world, because we're an organism. Christ is our head and we are His body, joined together with Him as our leader, our Lord, our Savior and friend, our King, who has given His life for His people to build His kingdom. We are called to fellowship with one another. You committed yourself to pray for each other, to read your Bible daily. Regularly, I think it's the way it is in the Constitution. But to have family worship, to read your Bible with the family, to gather maybe at the dinner table or the breakfast table and say, okay, we're going to take time and read God's Word and pray as a family. This was done in the Bible. It was done by Joseph with Jesus. We committed ourselves to give of the tithes and offerings to maintain the church's ministry and to support missionaries to take the gospel around the world. There are many things we committed to when we joined this church, but these are not just standards for membership. These are means of spiritual growth, every single one, that are commanded in the scripture of every single Christian in order that we may partake of all the means that God has given to help us grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and live a Christ-like life. The Word of God, prayer, the church. Those are the three major means that God has given. And I call you to be faithful to those means for your own good, for the good of your soul. Because the more you surrender to your own desires to avoid the means that God has given, the more stubborn you become about following God's will. The harder your heart comes to be, that you can know that God wants you to do this, but you've decided to do that, is actually a turning away from God. And it's a sin. And we are called by Christians to think from God's perspective, to follow His word no matter how we feel, and no matter what so-and-so says. Because Christ is our Lord, we're free from men, and we're free from our self-rule now. We follow our commander as a good soldier in the battle for truth. Christ has commanded these things to every Christian, and I would just simply ask, are you being faithful to these things that you yourself, by your own words, committed to when you joined this church? If not, I have good news. Jesus Christ came to eat and drink with sinners. He came to die upon the cross for those that neglect Him, to forgive their sins and to give them a heart to love Him and obey Him again. Go to Him. Not to Brother Fred. Go to Him. Be honest with Him and be faithful to what He wants you to do. Well, we've talked about this command, but what about the promise? Well, the promise is very simple, and it's this: that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, this is a conditional promise of God to every believer, that if you put on the whole armor of God, you will be able, you will be strengthened, you will be enabled to stand against the methods and deceitful schemes of the devil. On the other hand, if you do not take up and put on the whole armor of God, you will not be able to resist the evil one in his temptations to entrap you into sins which harm you and those around you. Spiritual ability is what we need. And the good news is that when God the Holy Spirit works in your heart with the new birth and enables you to understand how great your sin is, how wonderful Christ is as a Savior, and puts in your heart a desire to live a new life for Christ, obedient to Him, when the Holy Spirit works there, He restores to our souls an ability to cooperate with God in spiritual growth that we did not have before. He changes our thinking, our feelings, and our wills. And He gives us an ability to cooperate with Him, to exercise faith where we did not have it before, in Christ. And He promises that if we will use the means that he has given to strengthen that faith, we will be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. That's a great promise, but it's a conditional promise. And it actually is the reason why, ultimately, we look at one person who may have been raised in church all their life, and Christianity is kind of a cultural thing to them, and they're nice people, and they just kind of cruise along in the church. And the reading of the Bible, the singing of the hymns is old hat and kind of boring, but you go through it because you're supposed to. What the difference is between that person and the person who has lived in terrible sin in their life, and they've come to a point of seeing how they've destroyed others' lives with their sin as well as their own. And they've repented. And they've turned to Christ. And it seems like many times those people are more zealous for Bible reading and prayer and living for Christ and being faithful to the church than those that were raised in it. Why is that? Well, the answer of the Bible is one has ability from God and is using it, and the other one does not. Or they are a Christian living, at least for a while, in spiritual laziness. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes between the two, and that's the problem. The great promise is that God has given some means that are very simple to use. They are basic, they are fundamental, and they are absolutely necessary for anyone who calls on the name of Christ to use. Because they are the only way God has promised spiritual strength to live in a fallen world and an imperfect church with hope, with peace, with love, with grace, and with spiritual energy to bring glory to Christ. If you use these means, God promises to strengthen your faith, and you will become stronger in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and you will find ways to overcome sin in your thoughts, in your feelings, and in your actions. You will put on more Christ-likeness and develop more fruit of the Holy Spirit of love. When you like to love people more than you do? I hope so. All of us have some room for growth there, I think. Joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a settled joy, to rejoice only in the Lord at all times instead of letting this world rob us of joy? Peace. Peace with God and wanting to be at peace with others. Patience. Who doesn't need more patience? Goodness. Learning to think from God's perspective instead of a self, how things affect you. What is truly good? How shall I be good? And on we go. These come from using the means. Putting on the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and all prayer, always communicating in fellowship with our God, if not by conscious words that we can pray while we're at work, by that sense of fellowship with God who has brought us into His presence and ever brings His presence to us, and we live in the presence of God all the time. He will enable you to stand against the wiles of the devil if you use his means. Now, there are three means the devil uses I'll only mention this morning. And the first one is false teaching. In Ephesians 4, if you turn back one page, you find that in verse 14, after Paul says we're to grow up in maturity in Christ, he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Something new over here, something new over there. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And one of the interesting things about studying church history is every sinful error and cult and false religion that is in the world today has always been there in one form or another. In the New Testament and in the present Testament. There's nothing new under the sun. Why waste your time chasing about every new thing that comes along, every new movement, every new supposed manifestation? As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. This is the only other place that word, the methods or wiles of the devil, is used in the New Testament. And Paul applies it to false teachers, false doctrine. Satan attempts to confuse Christian doctrine and beliefs with false teachers. They come, Paul said, as angels of light to bring others under the spell of Satan. This is why we have so many religions in the world and false so-called Christian cults. If Satan can keep us from the truth of God's word accurately taught, then he can rob us of the truth and comfort of God's word that we need to think straight, to feel right, and to choose right. And this is why churches and seminaries need to train pastors in the whole counsel of God. That is, all of it, all the word of God, all the doctrines of the word of God. Not only salvation by faith, but election by grace. Not only the grace of God's eternal life, but also the call to faithful obedience to his commandments. The whole counsel of God must be taught to you for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and be the faithful Christian God has called you to be. And that is why the Christian must not settle into a church which does not teach the whole counsel of God, for it's harmful to your soul. The second method of Satan is to make sins look attractive and to excuse sin. Matthew Henry said, Satan does not openly appear. He approaches us not in repulsive forms, but comes to recommend some plausible doctrine, to lay before us some temptation that shall not immediately repel us. He presents the world in an alluring aspect, invites to pleasures that seem to be harmless, and leads us step by step into indulgence until we have gone so far. The temptation to a party lifestyle in our culture, particularly here in Louisiana, with football and all the things that are attached with it, with Mardi Gras and all the things attached to it. The temptation to a party lifestyle is attractive to young people in our culture, even when they are raised in the church. They see smiling faces in bars, in TV shows, where sin against God is accepted as normal. They listen to Satan's methods of stimulating immoral humor and sexual excitement, drunken laughter, thinking that's where life is. That's where people are excited. That must be life. To the point that even in our presidential debates, newscasters talk more about the passion of the candidates than they do about the content. Because we in America are no longer moved by truth and reason and logic. We're moved by what stirs up our passions, whether it's love or hate. Class warfare or real warfare. The desire to feel something is what Satan uses to attract our young people and entrap them into sin, which robs them of a godly life of love and grace and happiness and a clear conscience. And so they listen to all of these things and think that's where life is, but they wake up in the morning with a terrible headache, a regret for immorality, and perhaps even something as extreme as having the responsibility of a child one day. We have been taken over in our culture by the wiles of the devil. But the light of the gospel is still here. And Jesus Christ shines in the darkness. And he says to us, do not believe these lies that entrap you into your own sin and bring consequences for the rest of your life that are harmful to you and those about you. And third, he tries to keep us from hearing the word of God. In the parable of the sower, when the seed was cast on the hard ground, birds came and they took the seed before it took root. And Jesus said, this is the heart of one who hears the word and does not understand it. And Satan comes and steals it from their heart. So I've preached the word this morning. There are some of you that are still not Christians. There are many of you that are. And Satan is here. He's where the word is preached. He is where the Spirit of God convicts the conscience of sin and wrong and calls to repentance and change. And his work is that as soon as you hear the word and go out the door, he comes and distracts you with other things and robs it from your heart and mind before it takes root. Are you going to let that happen today? Those of you that are without Christ and you're under God's wrath and you're facing an eternal hell because you will not submit your whole life to Jesus Christ, are you going to let Satan do that to you and keep blinding you? Paul said, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That Christ is the Son of God, that he's in charge of this world and every one of us will meet him, and he's the only Savior this world has, who is letting you live to find him. Come to him. Do not let Satan win. And as a Christian, do not give yourself back into sinful temptations because you believe you're under grace. But all the more because of the love of Christ, because of the gift of eternal life, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit joined with your spirit all the time, because God has promised you to strengthen you if you will use his means. Flee to Christ yourself as a Christian and make use of the means that God has given you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Quit putting your trust in people and things in this world and being upset when things go wrong as if God knew that the stock market was going to fall. As I told someone this week, I once was going to retire at 75. Now it's 95. Live with it. And I'm not lying either. But this world's not falling apart, because Christ is on his throne, and he's bringing in his kingdom, and he's giving salvation to sinners, and he's helping people that love him live different lives in this world and make a difference in this world, and he will till he comes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider him, remember him, think of him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Put on the full armor of God. Believe the truth about Christ. Read your Bible. Pray. Be faithful to the church Christ builds. Take up the promises that he will never leave you or forsake you. Believe the truth. Live by faith. And you will find strength to resist the devil. And as you resist him, as was the case of Christ in the wilderness, he will flee from you. And you will see your life more and more conformed to the image of Christ. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Father, help us today to believe what the Bible teaches about this spiritual warfare and not be lulled to sleep by false teaching, by just the difficulties of living in our society each day. Help us not to think that Christianity was somehow not made for our culture, for our lives, but rather help us to understand that our lives were made to be lived for Christ no matter what. We thank you for the promise that we will be able to resist the devil and his schemes if we put on the whole armor of God and if we seek our strength in you and not in ourselves. Help us to do that, and I pray that all here would remember this word today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.